Well, a very warm welcome all to our service of worship this evening. Let us come to God in prayer. Our gracious, merciful and loving God, we thank you that we have this precious opportunity again to meet with you and to meet with your people, O Lord, to worship you, the true God. And, O Lord, what a delight this day is to us. What a delight it is to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people upon this day. Bless our time now, O Lord, we pray, and may our worship be pleasing to you, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's turn to our hymn books and to hymn number 395 for our first hymn this evening. Here from the world we turn Jesus to seek. Here may his loving voice tenderly speak. Jesus, our dearest friend, while at thy feet we bend, or let thy smile descend, 'tis thee we seek. 395. Bibles to James chapter 2 and verses 14 to the end of that chapter. So James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. And James is dealing here in this section with the difficulties maybe of reconciling profession and the living out of the Christian faith, or profession of faith, being proved by the living out of the Christian faith in subsequent action. So let's come to God's word. James 2 at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Well, we thank God for his holy and precious word to us tonight, and we'll come back to that in a little while. Let's sing again in worship of God by singing hymn number 405. Hymn number 405. I trust that we have all come prepared to worship the Lord and to pray and to seek him. Come, my soul, thy plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. 405.
My soul, thy plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king.
Let us come to the Lord in prayer. Let us bow our heads. Our gracious, loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that again we can approach the throne of grace and come to you who is alone the only true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And, O Lord, we would come tonight with our burden of sins to you, asking for forgiveness and help and grace in these days, that we might keep a short account with you, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us in our daily struggles to live the Christian life in a way that glorifies and magnifies our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you again for your many mercies to us. We thank you for your common grace that comforts us and helps us from day to day and week to week. And often, O Lord, we take these things entirely for granted. And yet, O Lord, we're reminded now and again by the little things in this life that you are on the throne, that you are the one who orders this world and everything in it. And Lord, we see even in the changing of the seasons, the trees shedding their leaves, O Lord, we see the plan that you have set in place. And we know and are confirmed in our hearts that you are still in charge of everything. What a great God you are, and how, Lord, we long to worship you this night. And, O Lord, we would come this night with our many burdens. Many of us carry burdens, some that we know of and others that we do not know of. We would pray, O Lord, that we would come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom is our Saviour this night, O Lord, and unburden ourselves before him. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to find comfort and solace in his words as we enter into the various elements of the service and as we sing of him, as we pray, O Lord, in our hearts, along with these prayers, and as we listen to the word read, and as we listen to the word preached, O Lord, would you draw near to us, and would you feed your people and bless them tonight. Lord, I thank you for this congregation here tonight. I thank you for each one, and ask that you would lay your hand on each head, minister to each one according to his or her need, O Lord. And in these days, O Lord, we thank you, Lord, that there are people in this world willing to worship, willing to come to church and to sit under your word. But we do pray, O Lord, that there would be many others also, those whom you have called but who are yet to come. And Lord, we would long to see more and more people come into the house of God and to give you your due worship, O Lord. Lord, it grieves us when we see people spending their Sundays doing other things except being engaged in the worship of God. Help us now, we pray, and cause us, O Lord, to be a praying church. The world around us needs so much prayer in these days. The people in our society, in our locality, are lost. Lord, we begin with prayer. Before we do anything else, we pray for the locality around us, for the estates on either sides of us, and ask, O Lord, that you would be merciful, that people would come under a sense of conviction of your spirit and would want to hear the gospel preached to them. O Lord, would you draw those whom you've called today and bring them to us. And we thank you for those who have already come. We thank you for the several persons that have joined our church in the last few months to worship with us. We ask for your blessing upon each and every one, that they might come more and more an integral part of our congregation. So bless, we pray. We thank you for those who are visiting with us today as well, O Lord, and we would ask for your blessing upon Peter and his family, Lord, as they're visiting for the week. Lord, be with them, we pray, and comfort and strengthen and bless them, we ask. Give them relaxation and rest as well. And may this time today even be, in a sense, a time of feeding and help for them. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now. We also commit the government of this land and the heads of state, and ask that you would be with each and every one, O Lord, and that you would guide them, that they would be guided by Christian morality at least, to lead this land not further away from you but closer to you. Lord, we long to see our land turn to you again. Bless us, we pray, and as we worship you this night through the elements of this service, would you be at work, O Lord, in the locality? Would you be drawing people in to hear your word? Would you bless now the ministry of your word and be with us, O Lord, as we worship tonight, but also as we prepare ourselves for the coming week under your loving care. Bless us, we pray, for we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
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 Well, let's sing again before we hear the word of God. Hymn number 19. Hymn number 19. Long as I live, I'll bless your name, my King, my God of love. My work and joy shall be the same in the bright world above. Hymn number 19.
Back to our reading from James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. And I can't really give this a great in-depth treatment tonight. There's so much in it. But I do trust that it will be of help to us, and I hope fairly practical as well. And this is the book, isn't it, that down the ages has been accused of being the book of works. Martin Luther himself called it the apostle of straw, he called James, I think, at one time. There's been much misunderstanding of the letter of James, but reading through this letter, it's clear that James is trying to do one great thing, and that is to challenge and to provoke us and to call us to genuine faith. Genuine faith, and I'll explain in a minute what that means in terms of what James is saying. We'll also see tonight that as we come back to the heart of the letter, that there are two words that summarize this chapter, really. First of all, as we saw last week, the problem of favoritism, which in James's teaching is utterly incompatible with being a Christian. Favoritism and those 13 first verses illustrate what James has said previously, actually, in chapter 1 and verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And so then in chapter 2, he gives us that prime example, I think anyway, of worldliness, which is this sense of favoritism in the church, preferring one over another because of some sort of external value that is put on that person. So, and then for the rest of the chapter, verses 14 to the end of the chapter, really this is the nub, I think, of James's letter. He's concerned with what is genuine faith. He's asking the question, isn't he? And he asks it several times here. What is the relationship between faith and deeds? He begins, doesn't he? If someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? It's quite spiky, really, isn't it? Quite challenging. You know, James is really hitting home. And so he's asking us tonight, what is the genuine Christian faith? What does it look like? What's the nature of it? What is the content of it? How should it show itself to other Christians and to the world outside? So the first title or first point this morning is this sense of, yes, there's a profession to be made. So he says, don't just tell me. Look back with me at verse 14 there. What good is it, my brother and sister, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Well, it's really important at the beginning of this just to make mention of the fact that James is not here to beat us over the head with a baseball bat and to beat us into biblical submission on these issues. Speaks in a very pastoral tone, doesn't he? What does he say then? What good is it, my brothers, or in my modern translation it says brothers and sisters. What good is it if someone claims to have faith? So he is a pastor, and he's speaking to the people of God, and he's speaking to a people who he is deeply concerned about their growth in sanctification. He's speaking to a people whom he is trying to have their ear. So he's not there to beat you or to beat us over the head. But he is asking some very deep questions, isn't he? It's a pastor's letter, though. And then he gives us an example. So in the second place, James has already told us that we are saved by faith and faith alone.
throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, we have that consistent teaching, don't we? We're saved. We are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, solas of the Reformation. And we remember what he said to us back in chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. Humbly accept the word. Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you, he says. So he's now, he's not coming at us in chapter 2 and then doing a 180 degree turn, having a complete change of mind and say, oh, by the way, you know, I'm going to tell you how to be saved by what you do. He's already told us, hasn't he, that we are saved by the actions of God first. And that's very important for us to keep in mind as we go through this sermon tonight. What's James telling us then? Well, verse 14, it couldn't be clearer, really. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that save him? Well, the question is for us tonight, isn't it? He's given us that question to answer. Do I have real faith? Or do I have the kind of false faith that James actually is opposing here? He's opposing something, isn't he? He's opposing this false sense of belief, this false religion. And he asks the question with a rhetorical question at the end of verse 14. Does this kind of faith save? And the answer that he expects to that question, of course, is no, it doesn't save. It doesn't save at all. So you're not being not being saved by works. James isn't opposed to salvation by faith alone. But he is saying that a certain kind of faith that saves and a certain kind of faith that does not save from God's coming judgment. So there are two kinds of faith, aren't there? There's saving faith and there's the false religious faith that will not save you from the judgment of God. Then James, I think, is very helpful because he gives us an example of that in verse 15. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, he says. He returns, doesn't he, to the example of a poor person. He used that example right back at the beginning of chapter 2, if you remember from last week. The poor person coming into the church and being relegated to the sidelines or to the back of the church, and then the rich person favoured by those in the church and being told and sat in the best position in the church. But he's giving us another example tonight here. Here's this poor person that comes and they lack the basic necessities of life. In a sense, we've got to travel back now 2,000 years to James's time. You know, this is not someone who needs help with a gas or electricity bill or with a council tax. This is someone who is entirely destitute, a poor person, a poor believer. They've come into the church and their clothes are rags, they're hanging off them, and this is all that they have. Now, most of us, I'm sure, would feel a sense of great pity and wanting to help right away. And James says, this person comes, who is a Christian himself or herself, to a group of other Christians. And this person says, please help me, I'm destitute. I have nothing to my name. Everything I own in the world is upon my back. And James is particular there, isn't he, in his word order.
He says it's a brother or a sister. They are a part of the Church of Christ. And we should always, of course, be concerned to help the poor wherever we find them. But be sure that the Bible always says and makes it a point to say that especially among God's people, the poor are to be given a special kind of status. That's what James is telling them here. He's saying, you've failed in this regard. You haven't done that. And that's what he's saying to this congregation. They've come, these poor people, and they've asked for your help, and you failed them. You haven't met their needs. The congregation has said to them, to these people, be warm and be filled and be on your way. And you might translate that in today's language to say, well, look, you know, may God help you, because I certainly won't. And that's the force of what's being said to these poor believers. And James says he opens and closes that same section with the same question. What good is it if you say you have faith? What good is it if you say, be warm and be filled, and you do nothing? You have no compassion, you have no pity, you don't have a sense of the feeling of Christ for these people, you don't have the love of Christ for them. And his expected answer is, it's no good at all. James says all of that is utterly and entirely useless unless that translates into the love and into the mercy and into the compassion of Jesus Christ for these poor believers. So what I think James is saying to us tonight is this. As he's doing this, he does it like the rest of the Bible does. James, like Paul, and like his half-brother Jesus, is concerned for our care for the poor. And he says that that ought to be a basic part of any real vital gospel ministry. He says, do you want to know what you have, if you have genuine faith? Well, what do we think about the poor? What do we think about those amongst us who are struggling and who are destitute? What do we do for them? If we were to live in a time where, again, we have to translate that, even the poorest in our country are better off than is much of the world's population. Now that puts it into perspective somewhat, doesn't it? Now I'm not denigrating the fact that we have poor people, and I'm not taking away from them that there are suffering people in this country or in other Western countries. But we need to think carefully about the kind of poverty that James is talking about here. What is James's principle here then? Well, he gives us a general principle in verse 17, doesn't he? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. See, that's the example that James gives to us, isn't it? He says they don't help. And he says this kind of faith that says, the faith that proclaims, the faith that says and never does, never follows up with action, is dead. We might again have to put ourselves back into the shoes of first century James, any first century Jew looking or listening or writing this. What was the greatest thing that they avoided? Well, they avoided any contact with the dead, because if they had any contact at all with the dead, then that meant that they were barred from the tabernacle, they were barred from the synagogue, and they weren't able to go and worship God. And James brings it right home to them. And he says, look, if you're professing and there's no action in your life, you're like a dead corpse. That would have been an awful, awful illustration for the Jews of those days. So what is he saying? He's saying, don't just tell me, don't just say it. Secondly, he's saying, show it, or show me. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. James is really dealing with an objection from someone here, it seems. Someone has come up and said, well, I disagree. And yet James has said, well, this is what I'm telling you. This is what God has spoken. And yet somebody says, well, I disagree. And James is saying here, that the objector is saying these words. Well, I have the spiritual gift of faith. You have the spiritual gift of works. See, I've got my faith. You've got your works. And we are both genuine believers because of that. James says, no, that's not the way that it works. James has a really quite crushing reply to that objector, doesn't he? What's he say to us? He says, show me. You say you've got faith? He says to us, show me. His message is simple and clear. Good works do not save us. But good works that we perform, that flow out of our Christian lives, demonstrate then that we do have a genuine faith. And that's what James really means here in his epistle, in this chapter, and in these verses, when he says, don't just tell me about it, but show me by the way that you live, Christian. Demonstrate the reality of it. All too often today, I think, there are many professing Christians who for them, good works are maybe an optional add-on to an otherwise complete and happy faith. But James is telling us, no, there's far more to it than that. We're to strive for good works. We're to strive to prove our faith daily. We're to strive to show God that we do indeed love him. And out of the overflow of our love for Christ will come good works. What's James's second example here? So James gives us that second example, doesn't he? He says this. Here's another objection then. You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And he's driving ever deeper, isn't he? He's saying that it is possible for us, as Jews did in his day, to have the right belief, the right orthodox faith, to know all the facts and the doctrines, but yet to fail to have that impact our lives and fail to have that sanctify us in the right way. You believe God is one, James says. Who's he talking to? Well, the great Jewish profession of faith is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James is looking, isn't he, at the person who says, well, James, you know, let's hold on a minute here. I'm not like those pagan outsiders. I gather for worship every week. I perform all the duties of worship and I turn up to every meeting of the church and I pay my dues and I do all the right things. And I believe that God is one. I'm not like the pagans around me. You've only got to look at what I do. And James is saying, if that's where you are, if that is how you think about yourself, then there is really no demonstrated reality of true faith in your life. Because it's all focused on the externals. Your faith is really, and he hits home hard, doesn't he? He says your faith is on the level of demons. They believe the same things that you do. And he says, but even the demons have the good sense to shudder, which you do not. We live in a time where there are many arguments and debates about doctrines. And it's important for some to have everything right and to surround themselves with people who agree with them. And I'm not denigrating that. It's right to have our convictions sorted and firm and to believe in the truth and to make sure that we are doctrinally sound. But we're not ever to treat it as a test of salvation. Who is then the perfect example of faith? Because if this applies to us, and if this lands in our lap, and James is really landing it in our lap tonight, in the way that this letter has been written, pointedly, almost cheekily at times, is this just James giving a rebuke, maybe? Is he telling us off? Well, let me turn your eyes towards Jesus, because Jesus is right here. And he's right here because he is the one great example of genuine faith. Jesus is seen in James here. When you read about his ministry, it was a ministry of preaching and of good deeds. It was saying and doing, and it was a perfect balance of both. And Jesus is telling us, well, look, you know, if you're to be a true follower of mine, you need to strive for this right balance, this perfect balance in your own life as a Christian, as a follower of mine. Jesus never sent the poor person away, empty-handed. Jesus never said, be warmed and be filled. God will look after you, but I won't. Without giving them exactly what they needed. And so, yes, Jesus is the perfect example of faith and of genuine faith for us. And Jesus never said that all that matters is that you live a good life, you do your best, and you'll be assured of heaven. Jesus never said that. Or if you do good works, all that matters is that if you do good works, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Doctrine is not important. Truth is not important. All that matters is, do your good works. Jesus never said that either. And you know, it doesn't matter what you do. Just make sure that your theology is lined up perfectly. Jesus never said that either. But he did say, you must have faith in Christ. And that faith must be demonstrated by the reality of your life lived outwardly in the church and in the world. What about us tonight? That's the question, isn't it? I know that if you're like me, you are more than aware of your failings and weaknesses in living the Christian life. And you feel a sense of shame when you read a letter like this because you know that you have not attained what James is calling us to attain here this evening. We love our possessions more than we love the poor. We love our possessions more than we love the Lord. One thing that is, I think, historically a very touchy issue in Christian churches is the matter of money. Can you loosen your pocket a little bit and give a little bit more? Can you help that person out? Can you supply the church with her needs?
We love our own way more than we love God's way. That's the truth very often. And our good works are often lacking. I know my good works are lacking. I need to be doing more good works. What about us? Is there hope for us then? Here's the gospel in this passage, isn't it? Here's the good news. And the good news is this. That we are not left without hope or without any sense of being able to rectify the situation. But James points us to the gospel and to Jesus Christ himself. And he says, if you come to Jesus empty-handed with all of your love of possessions and money and the things of this world, more than giving them to the poor, all of your love of yourself more than others, if you come to him empty-handed, James is saying, then Christ will never send you away empty-handed from himself. And he's going to, and he will fill you up with love and genuine faith that spills out and over into others' lives. That is what we need in this day and age, isn't it? Don't we need a greater sense of reality of Christ at work in us, calling us to himself, giving us increased love for our brethren, compassion, and a greater sense of prayer for the world in which we live in? That's what the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the scripture, loves to do. He loves to meet the needs of his people. He loves to meet with those who are truly humbled by their sins and truly repentant and are truly seeking him for relief and for forgiveness. As we heard this morning, he loves to take people with callous hearts and to make us soft, compassionate, loving people. And he loves to take greedy people like us and make us generous for his sake. But he also loves, doesn't he? According to this word at least, he loves to turn saying professing Christians into doing professing Christians. And to admit this night that we don't have the kind of faith that James is talking about is the first step to that. It's to admit that we need more of the grace of God in our own lives. And that's why he begins, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. I am one of you. I have the same needs as you do. I struggle in the same ways that you do, James says. But this is what we have to do for the glory and renown of God. There's a danger to be avoided here as well. There's a danger that you might hear this message and think, well, you know, I'm not a believer at all, and that now, Pastor, I've almost lost my assurance of faith. There are two things here, aren't there? The first is maybe a person that deeply struggles with sin and with a sin that just won't go away. And that may be you here this evening. You may be struggling and you may have struggled with a lifelong sin that just seemingly won't go away. And it might be an addiction of some sort that's turned into that horrible, awful, besetting sin. And you've prayed about it, and you've cried about it, and you've said, Lord, please help me to take this away. And the end conclusion of that is heard in these words very often in your mind. Well, Lord, I must not be a Christian then. If I'm struggling with this thing, and it isn't being removed, well, I must not be a believer. Well, James is not talking to that person here tonight. James, in fact, would be the first one to tell you that if you are struggling against sin, and if you're saying to the Lord Jesus, well, I hate this about myself,
then the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, come to me again. Don't give up. Don't give up upon your sin. Don't give up in the battle against your own sanctification, about the battle over your own sin. And he's saying to us tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact in the struggle with each and every one of us. We lose heart, don't we, very quickly as believers. We lose heart. And we take the burden back upon ourselves. And we end up like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. We keep picking up that great heavy bag of sins. And yet James is telling us here, well, look, in the middle of all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christian, is with you in your problem. Whatever it is that you're struggling, he's there with you. He's not abandoned you. And there may be times that he has his own providential reasons for keeping you there. And that's what James is saying here this evening. He's saying, yes, there are difficulties. Yes, there are struggles. Yes, there is a constant tussle between profession and doing. But yet he's saying that Jesus Christ is available for each and every Christian, for him or her to run to and to gain grace and help in their struggle to live the Christian life for the glory of God. When you look out at this area and you see people without the hope of eternity spending their lives on empty things, and we see all the needs and we see all the suffering, what ought to be burning within us is to say, oh Lord, use us for the sake of your glory in this world and in this area. Send us, give us help, give us all that we need to be able to serve you and to draw the attention of this godless world towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the resources to help those in our midst and around us, whomever it is that needs it. Help us not to be stingy, but help us to be generous in our giving. And he's saying belief without evidence is the very opposite of the kind of faith that James is telling us about here. The kind of faith that saves, and the only kind of faith that saves, is a faith that is full of evidence, full of life, full of good works, full of a desire to glorify God in all that they do. And so we pray that the Lord would give us help and strength and grace and all of the things that we need in order to work for his glory and in order to live our lives, matching the profession of our faith with the outcome and demonstration of good works, to the praise of his grace. Amen. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Our great God, we do thank you this night for your word to us. We thank you that your word is necessary, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge, that we might grow in faith, that we might be able to align our profession with the outcome of our lives. And we thank you, Father, for faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that even though this may have been a difficult sermon in one sense this evening, yet we ask that if we are struggling with whether or not we have genuine faith, that you would assure us one way or the other and help us, O Lord, to turn to you, whom is the only God. So help us, we pray. Reassure the downcast, we ask. Reassure the struggling, and help all of us, O Lord, so that we may bring glory to your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, let us close with our final hymn this Lord's Day, hymn number 368. 368. How pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, "Come, let us seek our God today." 368. Hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.